All right, well, in that case, we'll leave the door open and you can listen to the children, the six-year-olds, singing their songs. All right, let's pray, and we'll get started. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people. Thank you for your word to us, the Bible, and for its richness and detail and depth and for every good thing you give us. We have a tremendous privilege being here with life and breath and everything else, and a stable and safe community in which to reflect and learn. And we pray that our experience this morning would be of being enriched by you as we talk and think together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so I asked you to do the following. Please read John Frame, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, pages 282 to 6, which is part of a chapter you've read previously, and I want to focus this time on the subject of these sections, which is the Lord's Supper. You remember we've been thinking about the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we talked about baptism, well, we talked about the sacraments in general. We talked about baptism, we talked about infant baptism in particular, and we talked about, I tried to give you the two different positions that you'll encounter in Bible-believing churches in this part of the world on baptism. I invited anybody else who wants to come in and represent that position to do so. Feel free to bring your pastor. That invitation is still open. There's a few weeks left. Genuinely, I'd love to do that. I realize that your pastor is very, very busy, which is fine, so he may not be able to. Then we had one or two conversations. We talked about Old Covenant sacraments, yeah, and the relationship between baptism and the Lord's Supper on the one hand, and the Old Covenant sacramental rituals on the other. Now we come to the other major sacrament of the New Covenant Church, which is the Lord's Supper. Give me some other names for the Lord's Supper. What else is it called in different traditions? Yeah, Avery.
The Eucharist.
Eucharist. What else is it called? Jack. Communion. Lord's Supper. Eucharist. Communion. What else is it called? Yeah?
I don't know if this is just what, like, the specific concept of communion. It's not the action, but the body of Christ.
That's right. Yeah, it's the bread is
body.
Yeah. The bread and wine are called in both in the Bible and in many liturgies or orders of worship. They're called the body and blood of Jesus, which is something we're going to have to think about. Yeah?
The Passover?
Interesting. The Lord's Supper is a reenactment of the Last Supper, which was a Passover meal. Remember, 3 days before Jesus, the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had the Passover with his disciples. And that Passover, there was no lamb. You notice that? The big ingredient at the Passover meal, right? Remember Passover coming out of Egypt? And you've got to get the blood of a lamb and splurge it on the doorposts over the lintel of your house so the angel of death will pass over you so your firstborn son won't die. Hands up if you're a firstborn son. Right. So you really want your dad to go and find a lamb that day, right? And lamb is the sacrificial offering element of the Passover. And so you get to the Passover, and in all the gospel accounts where it's described, lamb is never mentioned. Why not? Bo.
Jesus is the lamb.
Right. The lamb is sitting at the table with them. So you have a bread and wine ritual, Danny, which takes the place of the Passover. So it is the Christian Passover. It's not normally called the Christian Passover, or Passover, but it could be. So that's another word. There's one other word it's sometimes called in, which church tradition would call it that? Yeah. Roman Catholics will. What was that? Roman Catholicism. It's what happens when you speak when you're stretching. It's like this Roman Catholicism. It feels like you're having trouble going to the bathroom. Anyway. Sorry. Anyway. It's okay. It's all right. Calm down, class. Calm down. The Mass is a term that's sometimes used by Roman Catholics to refer to the bread and wine thing. More properly, the Mass actually is the name for the service as a whole. But because it's so focused on that, sometimes it's called the Mass. But the Lord's Supper, Eucharist and Communion. Do you have any idea why it's called those things? Why is it called the Lord's Supper?
Communion would be because we're eating the body, not physical body, but we're eating with Christ, basically. We are communing with him, fellowshipping with him.
Right, very good.
I'm not sure what Eucharist means, and Lord's Supper would be because, once again, we're communing with
him. Right, very good. So communion, because we're communing with Jesus and with one another, actually. Lord's Supper, because it's the supper that the Lord invites us to, so to speak. Eucharist, hands up if you've done Greek. Hands high up if you've done Greek. Okay. Almost. You. Oh, sorry. Get my chi's and my gammas mixed up. Eucharisteo. It's an eo verb. Okay, it declines like a Lego. So Eucharisto, Eucharistei, Eucharistei, Eucharist, umen, Eucharistete, Eucharistomen. No, usin. Very good. Well done, by the way. What does Eucharisteo mean? So not declines, conjugates. What am I talking about? So, yeah.
Would it have to do anything with thanks?
Thanksgiving. I give. Oh, who's doing the present present continuous? I am giving thanks, or I give thanks. Very good. So Eucharisteo means, or Eucharisto means I give thanks. And so each of these words, Lord's Supper, or names, Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion, reflects an aspect of this meal, and that they've all got specific biblical texts in which those terms are used. So I would be happy to call it the Lord's Supper, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, you Corinthians, when you get together to eat, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Each of you goes ahead with his meal without waiting for anybody else. That's not the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is when you all eat together and you share and you give to the poor and so on, bread and wine together. Lord's Supper. Eucharist, that's used in the gospel narratives and I think it's in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. And communion is also in 1 Corinthians. It's a participation, koinonia, which is sometimes translated communion. So all of these are different ways of describing this meal. Hands up if you most commonly hear it described as the Lord's Supper. Hands right up, don't be shy. You're not normally shy. Hands up if you most commonly hear Eucharist. Right, yeah? So in more, certainly in Orthodox traditions and Anglican traditions, it will be called, Episcopalian traditions, it will be called the Eucharist. What about communion? Is that more common? Yeah, okay. Holy Communion as well, sometimes you'll hear that. The holy bit is not actually, I don't think there's a place where Scripture uses the phrase holy koinonia or holy communion. But, yeah, fine, it's a holy meal. Right. So all happy what we're talking about is the bread and wine thing, where your pastor will, okay, pastors do different things, but there's bread and you all eat it, and there's wine and you all drink it. Hands up if you do this every week at your church. Hands right up. Hands up if it's like if you do it, but it's less often. Hands up if you do it, but you don't personally join in at your church. But hand up if you. Yeah, is that have you been baptized? You've not been baptized, right? Okay. So it's the most common view of the Lord's Supper, and who participates in it is that baptized adults or baptized. You guys are kind of adults. You're supposed to be behaving like adults. So if you're baptized and you're old enough to profess faith, that's normally who participates at the Lord's table. I should note, just so you know, that the view that I have personally that we practice here at All Saints is that baptized children and infants also participate. That is not a common view among Bible-believing Christians today. It was for the first 1,000 years of the church, But it's not common today. And as you know, when I hold views that are not mainstream, I want you to know that they're not mainstream, so that when I, if I argue for them, you'll understand that I realize I'm in the minority. Yeah, you with me? Now we've got, let me pause there for a second, because we've got 1, 2, 3 hands up, and Luke has been waiting for a while, so go ahead.
So, kind of had a question. So, like, our church, the church that we go to, doesn't do communion weekly, but we do communion at our house. Like, we go home, and whenever they don't do communion at church, we do it at our house. Because...
Okay, and who administers that? Who presides at the table? Is it your dad or your mum? Or...
It's my dad.
Right, okay. And is that something that your church recommends?
Our church doesn't... No, it's something that we... So basically the reason we do it is because the old church we went to did communion weekly.
Right.
And so we believe that communion should be done weekly, but our church only does it, like, I think it's once monthly, I think, or something
right.
like that.
What church are you at?
So it's called Trinity Bible Church.
Right, okay.
But my dad, like...
Well, speaking of minority views, there's another one.
Yeah, well, okay, well, here's the thing. We used to be doing home church, so we used to do
it
ourselves.
Is your dad a pastor? Is he ordained?
He used... he's not ordained.
He was
a deacon.
Okay, okay.
And he gave sermons occasionally.
Yeah, okay. And is that... And in a Bible church tradition, do you have ordination of pastors, or do you just...
I'm not sure. Right,
okay.
Where we came from is a Church of Christ. That's where we...
Gotcha.
So we're just
to be there. Okay. Well, I'm interested you mentioned that, Lucas, because just to comment briefly on it, it does reflect the fact that there is a wide diversity of practice among churches in how and when and by whom the Lord's Supper is eaten. And... You can tell from the expression on my face. Anyway, sorry. There are some practices which are quite novel. That's one of them. As I said already, my own view that baptized infants, if their parents approve, ought to be able to partake, is also unusual at the present time. It wasn't unusual for the first millennium of the church, but it is now. And there are good reasons for that, and I still think it's right. So, but you will find lots of different practices. You'll find wine, port, and grape juice in different places. You'll find bread. Hands up if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic church and seen or had communion there. Do they use bread?
I don't think so.
What do they use?
It's like it kind of looks like bread. It's like kind of thick, but also like...
Kind of doesn't look like bread at all. It's like wafers, right?
Yeah. Wait.
Is that because it's unleavened?
That might be part of the justification for it. The truth is, the reason why most people do what they do is just tradition. And sometimes those traditions are good and sometimes they're bad. But the Passover... Hands up if you remember what you're supposed to do with the leaven or the yeast at Passover. Old Testament quiz time. Danny.
You're supposed to break it?
Yeah?
You're supposed to avoid it and not use it.
Yeah. You had your hand up, Luke?
Roman.
Yeah. You basically go through your entire house and get rid of all the leaven. What is leaven? Yeah?
It's what rises the bread.
Yes, it is. Can you be more specific? Yeah.
Is it yeast?
It is a kind of yeast, but what kind of yeast? Hands up if you've ever made bread today.
Today?
No. Today, as in, as opposed to during the days of the Exodus. I probably didn't need to specify that. Hands up if you've ever made bread, like modern bread. Right, okay. Now, have you used those kind of granules of yeast that you get from Walmart in a little tin and you pop it open and then put half a teaspoon in and it makes... Right, okay. That's not what they did in the ancient world. They didn't have cultivated yeast. Cultivated yeast wasn't used in bread making. Certainly not in the days of Moses. It may have been occasionally because they may have got it from beer, but mostly the vast majority of bread in the ancient world was a different kind of bread. Hands up if you know what kind of bread it would have been. Is there another kind of bread that you can make without cultivated yeast? Yeah.
Unleavened bread.
You can make unleavened bread.
Mm.
Like, yeah, that's another form of unleavened bread.
What? Is it sourdough?
Sourdough. Now, hands up if you've ever made sourdough. Lila, tell us what you have to do to start off the process of making sourdough. If you've got nothing at all, what's the first thing you need to make?
You need to make the starter, which I don't know exactly how to make starter. It's my mom's crunchy and does a lot. But you have to make the starter.
Your mum is what?
Crunchy. It's like a word for like.
Make their own stuff.
Yeah, garden.
You know, she could be listening to this. You is that a compliment?
Yeah, it is a compliment. Yeah. She likes it. Yeah.
So if I make my own like wooden bowls on my lathe, am I crunchy?
To an extent, but not. It's like a DIY.
I'm not crunchy. Is that right? I tease my kids about this sometimes because they use all these millennial terms and I pretend not to understand them and they get so cross at me. Anyway, you're saying, so your mum makes this starter.
Yes.
Hands up if you know how to make a starter. What do you do? Go on, Mary Catherine.
We were talking about this morning, but you take water and flour.
Water and flour. Mm-hmm. And the natural yeast that's in the atmosphere and in the flour, on the flour particles, starts to multiply and feed on the starch in the flour, and it starts to bubble. Now, hands up if you've ever had that experience where you go to the fridge and you open your sourdough starter, and what do you notice? It smells. Now, whether you think it smells awful or whether you think it smells lovely, it depends probably how long it's been there or whatever. If it's got, has it gone green and fluffy? Right? Or is it just kind of like fermenting nicely? Right. I remember going to visit a friend's house once and she and her husband were big into their sourdough and I walked in and it was like, oh my. You provide breathing equipment to do this pastoral visit, you know. Because the smell is so pervasive. Now, this is really important. In the ancient world, leaven, yeast, meant sourdough, which meant that it had that smell the whole time. Now, there's a liquid, runny sourdough you can keep in a bowl on your windowsill. He's making all the noises today. Yeah. Or there's a solid sourdough you can keep, which is much thicker, and it's actually just like a dough, yeah? And it used to be the practice that ladies, sorry to tell you this, ladies, you would wrap the sourdough in a piece of clean cloth and tie it to yourself around your waist to keep it warm. I know it's gross, right? It's like, aren't you glad for modern bread makers? But you'd tie it to yourself to keep it, and the warmth helps the yeast to keep multiplying. Now, what that meant was, everything, including your wife, would smell of that sourdough thing, right? Now, listen really carefully. It's really important for understanding the significance of the Lord's Supper. We're getting somewhere with this. Under the Old Covenant, and in the Old Covenant scriptures, the Old Testament, that yeast, or leaven, came to be an image for the pervasive spread of sin and wickedness. Right? So the idea was, ever since Adam and Eve's sin, sin spreads throughout the world. And an image for how sin gets into everything and ruins everything is this pervasive smell. Right? Like a bad stench. The idea of a bad smell or a stench is used to describe wickedness by the prophets. Isaiah uses the idea of a stench an ugly smell rather than perfume as an image of divine judgment, for example. I think it's in Isaiah 3 or 2. So, what would you do at Passover? What you do is you say, this is a celebration of getting out of the sin of the world, getting away from Egypt, the place of idolatry and wickedness. And so what we're going to do is, what are we going to do with all the leaven and the sourdough? Toss it out, throw it away, chuck it in the trash. So how would the house smell?
Great.
How would your wife smell? she wouldn't smell of sourdough because she didn't have it, right? And it was like this really visceral, highly tangible symbol of we're getting out of the stench of Adam's sin. You with me? So that's why they used unleavened bread at the Passover. Because unleavened bread, guess what? It doesn't have leaven in it. It's just like flat wafers, right? And Leah.
Are there any ideas if Jesus used that kind of bread whenever he was having communion?
Yeah, he probably did. And Jesus would have celebrated an old covenant Passover with a few tweaks. But here's the thing. When you get to the new covenant, and particularly when Jesus starts talking about leaven, he uses the symbolism in the opposite way. Under the Old Covenant, leaven was a symbol of the pervasive spread of wickedness and sin. Under the New Covenant, leaven is a symbol of the pervasive spread of the kingdom of God and of righteousness and goodness. And you can see this in Jesus' parables, Matthew 13. Just turn with me to Matthew 13, I'll show you.
Matthew 13?
Matthew 13, yeah. Verse 33. Now, Matthew 13 is full of parables. If you want to get a bit of a kind of parable overdose, you've got to go to Matthew 13, because there's tons and tons of these little stories that Jesus told to confuse his disciples. You think I'm joking? He did tell them to confuse his disciples. He says they're there to confuse, well, not his disciples, they're there to confuse the crowds so that the crowds have to come to him to get the explanation, you see? So the only people who understand the parables are the people who come to talk to Jesus, right? Meet him personally. Now, Matthew 13, 33, he told them another parable, one of his shortest parables. The kingdom of heaven is like what?
Leaven.
Oh, whoa, hold on a second. We thought that sin and evil and wickedness was like leaven, that stinky thing that spreads its smell everywhere and you can't get away from it. Now you're saying the kingdom of heaven, is it heaven or kingdom of, yeah, kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Why?
It spreads through the dough.
Right. Before the coming of Christ, hold on, Grace, it's sin that spread everywhere and ruined everything and smelled bad. Now, after the coming of Christ, it's the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ that spreads everywhere and fills everything and doesn't smell bad, right? Can you see how the imagery changes? So, question. Should we use leavened bread or unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper today? Think. Do we want to symbolize, oh, it's sin that spreads like leaven, so get rid of the leaven? Or do we want to symbolize, no, it's the kingdom of God that spreads like leaven, so put the leaven in? What would you do? Hands up if you think we should use unleavened bread for communion. Hands up if you think we should use leavened bread. Hands up if you're not sure and you wish that he wouldn't ask these kind of questions, right? We've got Somebody put their hand up for leavened bread. Bread with yeast in it. Rachel. You didn't? Okay, Annalia.
Because you just explained that before the coming of Christ, it was a symbolism of sin.
Yeah.
And from the coming of Christ, it was a symbolism of the spreading of the kingdom of God.
Right, exactly. So I actually think it's quite important that we use leavened bread, not unleavened bread, for communion. Well, first up, we don't know what he used because it doesn't say. If he used unleavened, then basically what he's doing is saying, this is the old covenant thing that I'm fulfilling. And we're being faithful to that era as we move into the next era, right? If he used leavened bread, then what he's saying is, yeah, that new era has broken into this world. But we don't actually know. Because he doesn't tell us. We can probably assume that he used unleavened bread, but given the imagery of leaven, yeast, it's very, very safe to assume, I think, that we should use just ordinary bread. We can use sourdough or bread with cultivated yeast added to it, whatever. Yeah, Grace. I think I've mentioned this at the beginning of the year. If you ever need to use a restroom, just go and use a restroom, okay? Don't sit there. Doing whatever you do, waiting for a convenient pause. Right? If you start to use the restroom like 4 times in the class, I might wonder why. Go see a doctor or something. What were we talking about? Right, yeah, so leaven. Right, so our Roman Catholic friends with their little itty-bitty wafers. Okay, first up, whatever they are, it's not bread. It's not leavened bread, it's not unleavened bread. It's just not bread, it's a wafer. If Jesus wanted you to use a wafer, he would have said, use a wafer. It's like, guys, first thing. Second, if it's designed to be like bread, then it's designed to be like the wrong kind of bread. I think. It's pretty obvious, right?
I just want to say
there are gluten-free people. Yeah, I have no gluten at all. I'm... Yeah. There are people who can't tolerate alcohol as well. You know, so with all these meals, bear with me a second, with all these meals, we'd want to make allowances for the very small number of people who have a genuine medical allergy to whatever it is. Fun fact, although not actually fun for the person involved, where I used to work in South London back 100 years ago or something, there was a college, like a university, Kingston College, Kingston University now, and there was a student there who was allergic to oranges. So much so that if she was in a lecture room, like 500 people, and somebody peeled an orange, she'd probably die before she got to the door, right? So these signs everywhere saying, please don't peel oranges around here, right? So there are people who've genuinely got high aversions to certain foods, and yeah, obviously, if somebody needs to have crackers or wafers or whatever because they've got an allergy, fine, whatever. But we don't then do that for everybody else. So. All happy? Yeah.
Going off of that, looking at whenever Welch came in and he made his grape juice and all of that started happening and churches started using grape juice instead of wine.
Mm-hmm.
Is that wrong?
That's going to be your homework question. If we manage to get the 4 views of the Lord's Supper sorted out in time, we're going to investigate why or whether it's important to use alcoholic wine at the Lord's Supper. But if we don't get started with those 4 views of the Lord's Supper, then we're not going to finish and you're going to have extra homework to do. Can somebody... I mean, I know you've got like other questions, right? Are they desperate, burning questions? Go on, Avery, briefly.
So when I went to a Roman Catholic church one time, because my friend was Catholic, what they did for the wine was we would all line up, and they would all sit from the same cup.
Yeah.
And this was before COVID, but but would we? Is that right? Like, would you normally do that to sit from the same cup? because he did pass wine to his disciples.
Right.
Would they have to refill it, like, every 50 people?
It was a big church.
Yeah, yeah. You, there's no cup that's going to be big enough for a church of 400, right? Right.
Everybody gets a straw.
We're going to answer these questions next week. I'm determined to keep on the schedule, right? Determined. So the question we've got is one cup. We got the. You know, there's. Have you ever been to Planet Fitness? Have you ever been to Planet Fitness? And there's a lunk alarm, where if somebody goes, they're doing their weights and they're like, and then they drop them and they go smash. Then somebody on the staff will just hit the lunk alarm and they go wee wee wee, and a light will flash. We need to get a lunk alarm if you keep making those noises. I'm just saying. So, alcoholic wine, one cup. We're going to pick up all these other questions next week and more besides. But before we do that, we need to deal with at least sketch the contours of one of the biggest questions about the Lord's Supper, which concerns the differences between Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Zwinglian, and Calvinist understandings of the Lord's Supper. Now, where are we? Page 282. I'm going to write them out here. Roman Catholic, Lutheran. I've put Calvinist here because it's actually in that place rather than at the end. Zwingli. There are four different views of the nature of Christ's presence at the Lord's Supper. Think for a second. This question arises because Jesus says in John chapter 6, you might want to turn to it. He's got this long discussion about the bread that God gave through Moses in the wilderness, and the Jewish people who are talking to him say, well, what sign are you going to give us that we should believe you? And he says, I'm going to give you this sign. You're not going to eat that manna. You're going to eat my body, my flesh, and drink my blood. Like, okay, that's a little bit freaky. We don't really want to eat you, Jesus. And Jesus says, very important, John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, and here's the key question, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Verse 52. And Jesus said, well, you have to do it. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So, we have to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus. Correct? The question is, how is that possible? Now, clearly, it's not like literally eating the actual, like Jesus sort of appears bodily and we take a slice of him. Right? Can we?
And put it in our bread.
And then, like, you know, we're not talking about post-apocalyptic disaster scenario cannibalistic. Right? That's not. So, everybody agrees. Here's the important thing. No, the important thing. One of a gazillion important things. Everyone agrees that there is some symbolic or metaphorical or non-literal way in which we eat, right? We're not, you know, I'm not going to go to Bo, like, Bo's Jesus, right? Get my knife, I'm not going to do because it's a classroom, hack off his arm, you know, drink some of the blood from the spurting wound and chew on his brachialis muscle, right? That's not what we're talking about. Everybody agrees with that. When Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's like he says, I am the gate. What do you mean, like you're squeaky? and you have a hinge and you do this? That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking metaphorically. Do you understand what I mean by that? The question is, what precisely is it a metaphor for? Right? Don't let anybody tell you that it's the literal body and blood of Jesus. Nobody in all the world actually thinks that, and nobody ever has. The question is, what view of reality can we have that helps us to understand what Jesus means here? Go on.
Don't the Roman Catholics think it's the blood?
Not even the Roman Catholics think it's actually the brachialis muscle. Right? Now the question is, what view of reality can we have that accounts for this? And we have 12 minutes left and we've got four views to go through. 12 divided by 4 is?
3.
Right. So, buckle up, Dorothy. And I'll show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Hold on. Roman Catholics. How do Roman Catholics explain the way in which we eat the body and blood of Jesus? Danny.
I think it's that they believe that it's not God's physical being, but it's his, like, spiritual essence that comes into the bread.
That's a way of describing it. You're pointing in the right direction. That's not how a Roman Catholic would actually describe it. They've got very specific terms that they use, which are quite important to them. So let's see if Nathaniel, do you want to have a crack at it?
It's called transubstantiation.
Right.
And it's, they consecrate the bread and the wine. Like, basically changing the Jesus' actual body.
Right. Transubstantiation. Let's, find where it is on the page. Page 283. After the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, they actually become, italics, the physical body and blood of Jesus, though they still appear to be bread and wine. Now, this is, Danny, why you're trying to parse this in terms of kind of the essence of it or whatever, right? Roman Catholics go much, much deeper than this. Hands up if you've heard of Aristotle. There we are, look at you guys. Classical education, can't beat it. Aristotle believed that all the world that we see is the accidents of the things that exist. These are the accidents of wood. Not accidents in, like, oh, I tripped and fell over, had an accident. It's the properties that we observe. We have these physical stuff that we see, this plastic and this leather and this paper and this water in there. These are the accidents of wood and plastic and paper and leather and water. Underneath the surface, Aristotle taught, is, you know what? This. Check out the big brain on Duncan. Substance. Right? Aristotle says, underneath the surface of everything, so to speak, that you can't see, you can't perceive, the true reality of everything is its substance. And all we perceive is its accidents. The Roman Catholics say, oh, this is a helpful view of reality. It's called an ontology. Ontology is the branch of philosophy that deals with being, ontos, Greek participle, to be. So they say, the Roman Catholics say, yeah, what we'll do is we'll get Aristotle's ontology, substance and accidents, and what we'll say is the substance, transubstantiation of the bread and the wine are changed. Not the accidents, only the substance. Because only the substance is changed, you can't tell the difference because the accidents are the same, right? It still tastes like bread, tastes like wine. But the reality has changed into the body and blood of Jesus. Are you ill? You look. Okay. Luke.
But there's no true proof of that, correct?
Like, correct.
There's no biblical proof, no physical proof.
Correct. And the reason there is no proof of that is because this ontology is wrong, right? It's not true that the world is substance and accidents. Aristotle is just wrong about that. And therefore, because the Roman Catholic doctrine is based on Aristotle's understanding of being, his ontology, the Roman Catholic doctrine of the presence of Christ in the bread and the wine is wrong. Yeah? It's as simple as that.
Isn't Aristotle also the one who believed you could divide a chunk in half infinitely?
Can't remember. When was it the guy who came up with the... It may be. He may have thought that. I mean, he believed a whole bunch of things. Yeah. You with me? You see, but what they're trying to do is they're trying to come up with an explanation that accounts for Jesus' words. Okay, Lucas, I think it's best if you go outside. Best if you go outside. Yeah.
Sorry.
No, it's fine. Take your chair and go and sit in the corridor.
In the
corridor, outside. Corridor. Take the chair. Try not to knock anybody in the head with it and go and sit outside. And I'll talk to you afterwards. Right. But credit, they're having a go, right? They've got to come up with some explanation. So, Lutherans. What do they think?
They believe that Jesus' physical body was in, with, and under the bread and wine.
Right. In, with, and under the bread and wine.
Don't they believe basically the same thing, minus the fact that the transubstantiation also entails a continuation of Christ's sacrifice? It's like, continues... Mm.
Not quite. The Lutherans have Christ's body physically present, but with a different ontology. That is, a different understanding of what things are, of being. So they think Christ's physical body is present everywhere, because they think that the divine nature of Christ is present everywhere, and therefore the human nature of Christ is present everywhere. The way that they imagine the union of God and man in Christ means that all of God's properties become the man's properties, and all of the man's properties become God's properties. The properties of the human and divine in Christ communicate to each other, which means that God is present everywhere, right? Which means that Jesus' human nature, they would say, is present everywhere. And if it's present everywhere, it's present in and with and under the bread and wine. So when we eat the bread and wine, we're eating Jesus. You with me?
Isn't that modalism?
No.
Or something with the D? Isn't that
a docetism? It's not docetism.
Something.
It's a view of Christ's person, which is wrong. Now, to me, it sounds like monophysitism. Mono, one, physis, nature. That the two natures have melded together to form a third nature, which is different from either of them. And I think that is very, very seriously wrong. Here's the problem, though. Every Lutheran I talk to says, no, that's not what I think, that's not what I think, not what I think. And then I ask them, I say, well, tell me what you think. And then they say that what they say sounds exactly like what they just said they didn't believe. So I don't want to be unjust to Lutherans, but it seems to me that they've made a big Christological error. They've got Jesus' human nature as though it's like a thing, like a lump of cookie dough, and they've got Jesus' divine nature as though it's another lump of cookie dough, and they got them together, mixed them up, and now you've got another thing, which isn't like either of the previous cookie dough things, but it's got all of the ingredients of both of them all mixed up. So if one of them was omnipresent, present everywhere, then the whole resulting lump will be present everywhere. And the problem with that is it's just not true either. Is it true that Jesus' physical body is present everywhere? I mean, it's just... It's a nonsensical idea to me. Oh, it's invisible and immaterial. Well, how is it physical then? It's like, it just doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because the Christology is wrong. The way that they imagine the union between God and man, I think, is mistaken. But, footnote, every time I talk to a Lutheran about this, and I haven't done it often, but I've done it a few times, they're like, no, that's not what we think, you silly Calvinist, you're getting this wrong. I'm like, well, help me understand. And then they say the same thing again. I'm like, facepalm. So, Roman Catholics say, the bread and the wine become the body and blood of Jesus because the substance changes. And that's wrong because the ontology is wrong. The Lutherans say, the bread and the wine, well, Jesus' body is in with and under them because it's in with and under everything. And I want to say, that's wrong because the Christology is wrong. Which leaves us with two other options in Dr. Frame's book. And we have 2 minutes left, so I'm not going to try and cover them. Pause, take a deep breath. Next week, we'll come back, briefly recap this and this. Wait, with your books? I still own you for 2 minutes more. Then we'll look at Calvinist and Zwinglian views of the Lord's Supper. And then we're going to pick up all your quirky questions like, should we use one cup? Because, what about alcoholic wine? Is that important? And if so, why? And maybe you'll think of some other questions which you want to email me as well. And you'll also certainly think of some questions in the class, because you always do. So that will give us a chance to think more about those as well. All happy? Let me pray. Merciful Father, thank you again for this class. We ask that you'd bless and enrich them this day. Help them to be faithful and committed to Christ as they're seeking to serve him, and to do so self-consciously, knowing that they stand and live before your face. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.